Well, we can open up to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be finishing up looking at the life of Abraham that's been held up as an example in chapter 11. Remember, the author of Hebrews has been giving an exhortation to these Christians who are being marginalized. They're being pressured to go back into Judaism, to abandon Christianity. They're being ostracized. Some of them have suffered loss. They're beginning to question, is all this really worth it? Wouldn't it be better just to capitulate, to go along, to get along? We'd be a lot more popular. And so the author of Hebrews is just telling them, no, you can't do that. You can't go back. If you go back, you know, all is lost. He who tramples underfoot the Son of God, you know, that you're going to be, there can be a stricter punishment for that. And then he concludes chapter 10 by assuring them, we are not of those who shrink back to the destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And this is what they need, is this perseverance to keep going. And then he gives them these examples of faith, and we've been looking through that. And now we're going to wrap up Abraham's example of faith. And we're going to look at verses 18 and 19 in chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So the final example of faith that the author of Hebrews points to on the part of Abraham is his offering up of Isaac. The first example, remember, was in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed. There was this instantaneous response to the call of God. He obeyed. He went out to a place to receive for an inheritance. And he didn't even know where he was going. He didn't ask God, when are we going to be there? Where is it? How big is it going to be? What's it like? No, he just trusted God. He obeyed. And this is, as we've seen, this is the faith that is being described here in chapter 11. It's a faith that acts on no other evidence, no other encouragement other than God's Word. And so he acted. He obeyed when he was called. His second example of Abraham's faith was verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. In other words, he was there as a non-citizen, no rights at all whatsoever. And he did this in the land of promise, the land that was promised to him, that was to be his. But yet, he lived there as though it wasn't his. But knowing and trusting in the Word of God that it would be his. In the second example of faith we saw in verse 11, our third example, by faith even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. And then we ask the question, who's the subject of the last part of this verse? Is it she or he? Is it Sarah or Abraham? And we came to the conclusion that the subject is really Abraham, not Sarah, since he, that is, Abraham, considered God faithful who had promised. This is why Sarah conceived. This is why she was given the ability. It was because Abraham believed that God would give Sarah the ability to conceive, even though it was past the time of her being able to conceive. Well, now we come to the fourth example of faith, verse 17. And this section, this example of faith, it refers to a familiar event that occurred back in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. It's called the binding of Isaac in Jewish literature, and actually in Hebrew it's called the Akedat Yitzchak, and or literally the sacrifice or binding of our father Isaac. And just in short terminology, it's known as the Akedah. The Akedah. That word may be familiar to us. Al-Qaeda in Iran. Well, there's a relationship between the words, the Akedah. The Akedah is prominent in Jewish literature, especially in the Midrash. The Midrash is just a series of Jewish writings. And I'm going to read you the account from the Midrash of the binding of Isaac. And this account had its origins in Second Temple Judaism. Remember, the first temple was the temple built by Solomon. That was destroyed. The second temple was the temple that was reconstructed when the exiles came back from Babylon and reconstructed the temple. That's all recorded in the book of Ezra. So this is when this narrative, this history, began being propagated. The Mishnah reads, at the age of 100 years and 90 years respectively, after numerous years of waiting, when all thought it could not be done, Abraham Abinu and Sarah Aminu were blessed with a son, Isaac, Yishak Abinu. Then one day God called out to Abraham, Abraham, and he replied, Here I am. And God said, Now take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you of. Abraham did not know how to approach Sarah, as he knew that her soul was bound up with that of her sons. He told her that her son was now grown, but had not had the opportunity to learn how to serve God. He would take him to the Midrash of Shem and Eber, where he would learn the ways of the Lord. All that night Sarah held her son tight and instructed Abraham to take good care of him, for she had no other son. In the morning, all cried hard and long as Abraham took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and they set off on their way. On the way, Satan came to Abraham in the guise of an old man of lowly spirit. Have you lost your mind, he said to Abraham, that you are going to slaughter your only child whom God gave you late in life? Surely you realize, he added, that this is not God's beckoning. The Almighty would never command you to do such a thing as take your son's life. Abraham paid him no heed, for he realized that this was Satan, and scolded him and chased him away, but Satan returned. This time he came in the guise of a very good-looking young man and approached Yishak. Did you know, he said to him, that your old father has lost his mind and is going to slaughter you today for naught? Ignore him, Abraham Abinu said to his son Yishak, for he is Satan and has come to turn us away from the mishpah, the commandment. That's just a sideline. You know what? You've heard the term a bar mitzvah. Every little Jewish boy goes through a bar mitzvah. Well, bar is just the Hebrew word for son. Mitzvah is the word for mishpah, the word for law. So when someone goes through a bar mitzvah, they're now the son of the law, son of the commandment. They're now under and obligated to abide by the law of God. Before that, before they've come of age, they weren't son of the commandment. Now they're a son of the commandment. That's just law for free. No, Satan has come to turn us away from the mishpah that God has instructed us to perform. And they continued on their way. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. He saw a pillar of fire from the ground to the heavens and a heavy cloud in which he saw the glory of God. He asked Yishak if he too could see the mountain. To which Yishak replied that he could also see a pillar of fire and the glory of God in a cloud. However, the two young men he took with him, Yishmael and Eliezer, could only see the mountain. From this, Abraham deduced that they were not to accompany him. So he put the wood for the sacrifice on his son Yishak, took the fire and knife in his hand, and he and his son continued on alone. When they reached the place, Abraham built the altar and laid the wood upon it. Yishak, knowing he was to be the sacrifice, helped his father to prepare it. Abraham then bound his son to place him on the altar. Yishak requested his father to take the remaining ashes and give them to his mother Sarah. But please do not tell her of this while she is near a well or a high place, he added, lest she throw herself off because of me and die. Upon hearing this, Abraham cried exceedingly, as did his son. till Yishak requested him not to delay what the Almighty had commanded him to do. With that, Abraham placed him upon the altar and stretched forth his hand to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called from heaven to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he replied, "Here I am." And he said, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, for now I know that you are a God-fearing man, seeing that you have not withheld your only son from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram was caught in the thicket by his thorns, or by his horns, and he offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. In the meantime, Satan, in the guise of a very humble old man, visited Sarah. "Do you know," he said to Sarah, "what Abraham did to Isaac your son? He built an altar and sacrificed him on it mercilessly while Isaac was crying and screaming." Upon hearing this, Sarah cried an exceedingly loud and bitter cry. She then went with her servants to Hebron to ask if anyone had seen her son, but she received no reply. Then Satan returned in the guise of a man and said, "I lied to you, for Abraham did not slaughter Isaac, and he is not dead." When Sarah heard this, her joy was so great that her soul left her, and she died and was gathered unto her people. Abraham and Isaac met up with the two lads whom they left on the way, and all returned home. They asked of the whereabouts of Sarah, and they were told that she went to look for them because of the thing that was told to her. So they went to Hebron in search of her and found that she was dead. And Abraham and Isaac and all their servants raised their voices and cried a long, loud cry and mourned over her a very great mourning. Well, that's the account in the Midrash of the binding of Isaac. And as we can see, it goes way beyond what the biblical account is in Genesis 22. But the thing is this binding of Isaac was seen in Second Temple Judaism, and where we see this name related to the name we're familiar with, Al-Qaeda, the Akedah, it was seen as a classic of example of salvation or redemption through martyrdom. And it was celebrated as a model of obedience and trust on the part of Abraham. Well, the Midrash's account and the tradition that built up around it goes way beyond the historical account within in the Bible. And we want to deal with what the Bible says, not what all the tradition that's built up around it. We see by in verse 17, by faith Abraham, he was tested. This was the purpose of this whole event. If we go back to Genesis 22, we see this right there in verse 1 of Genesis 22. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and as Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham must have been from the south. "I'm going to go yonder." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Now we're familiar with the account in Genesis, but the point that the author of Hebrews is making is that this was a test. It was a test of Abraham. That word test, it's in the present tense, present passive participle. Abraham was tested, passive. It was something that was done to him. This was a test that went on for some time. Now, what does it mean when God tested Abraham? What does it mean to test him? Well, God tested Israel, didn't he? Go over to Exodus. I'm told in Exodus chapter 20, when God is giving the law, in verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to them. You shall not make other gods besides me. In verse 24, you make an altar of earth for me. Tells them how to do that. But he tells them over and over again in here that he did all this to test them, to see if they would behave. He tells them this in verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet. When the people saw it, they trembled. They stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain in you, so that you may not sin. We see this throughout the life of Israel. Over in chapter 8, verse 2 of Deuteronomy, God tells Israel why He led him through the wilderness. You shall remember all the way which the Lord his God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And then over in Judges, when He's commanding Joshua to go into the land to capture it, in verse 22, verse 21, says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether he will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So he was allowing these nations to remain that weren't driven out to test Israel. Are they going to be obedient to me, or are they going to follow after these pagan gods? See, this is what it means to be tested about God, by God, to see if there's a true fear, a true faith, a true trust in God. Now, when we come over to the New Testament, we see this testing. There's two Greek words that are used for testing within the New Testament. One is a Greek word called parazo. Another one is a word called dokimon. And the parazo testing, for the most part, are negative. It's a testing that's designed to make somebody fall. A testing that's designed to cause somebody to stumble, even to fall into sin. And typically this testing is done by man or done by Satan. It's not always that way. We have to look at the context. What is the context? Who is the one doing the testing? But essentially, it's meant to prove. It's meant to demonstrate whether something is true or whether something is false. Whether they're sincere or not. The dokimon tested literally means to be tested in battle. It's to test whether something is genuine. And we see both these words over in James. Flip over a couple pages from Hebrews to James, a passage we're familiar with. James chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Or 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's parosmos. Various trials, temptations, testings. Knowing that the testing, the dokimos, the testing of your faith produces endurance. So there's these trials, this testing to determine whether something is to prove, to demonstrate. But it's a test to determine the genuineness. knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Your faith is tested, it's proved to be genuine, and you can persevere and go on from now. Endurance have its perfect result. It may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, the word that's used here in verse 17 for testing is the parosmos, the parazo, verb versus noun. Parazo testing. Abraham was tested. Who? By God. Well, God doesn't test anybody to cause them to stumble. Remember at James 1:13. When someone is tempted, parazoed, let no one say he's being tempted, parazoed by God. Because God cannot be parazoed, tempted, and neither does he parazo tempt anyone. In other words, God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. God doesn't test or tempt anybody to fall, but he does test to determine, to prove, to demonstrate the reality of something. Well, who's he demonstrating it to? To himself? Does he need to discover new information? No, he's demonstrating this not only to Abraham, but to all who are going to be coming after Abraham, to those who are going to be following Abraham, to have the faith of Abraham as an object lesson. So he was tested. And we also know it's forbidden to test God, right? God can test man, but man doesn't test God. That's what's happened here. God's testing Abraham, but Abraham's not testing God. What does it mean to test God? Well, it just means you don't acknowledge His power. This is what Israel did all through the time. The God was leading him in the wilderness. He said, "You're testing me. Why are you testing me? Why are you doing this?" It's because they're not acknowledging His power. They're unbelief. They're not following His word. They're not trusting Him to carry out. They want to grumble at His dealings with us. And they're just constantly grumbling and murmuring. In fact, remember over in earlier part of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7, this was actually held up as an object lesson for the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing to. Chapter 3, verse 7, just as the Holy Spirit says. And here he's quoting Psalm 95, but he's actually referring back to incident that occurred in Exodus 19. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial, in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me." See, they didn't believe. They come in. Can God give us water? Can God do this? No. We can't test God. And to test God is to not acknowledge His power. It's unbelief. It's doubt. It's to doubt His ability. It's to doubt His sincerity. It's to doubt His willingness. It's to doubt His power, or it's to doubt His love. Well, Abraham was tested by God, but Abraham did not test God. And here, what was the response to this test? He offered up Isaac. That word "offered up" just means to present to bring to. He brought Isaac to God. How? By faith. By faith. Unqualified, unreserved obedience to God. The only other incident, only other time in the New Testament where this incident is recorded is over in James chapter 2, verse 21-23. Was not Abraham, and of course James here is referring to the genuineness of faith, the faith that actually does something, that you're justified by works, not by just faith. It's a faith acting with the works acting with the faith. He's not contradicting Paul's statement that we're saved by faith. It's just two sides of the same coin. A faith that doesn't work is not a true saving faith. So he says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, what is he? He's referring to the offering up of Isaac as evidence of the faith of Abraham, the work being perfected, the faith being perfected by his works. But then he quotes from Genesis 15:6, "Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Well, this belief of Abraham occurred years before Isaac was even born. But the fact that he's offering Isaac up shows the implicit, the unwavering trust that Abraham had in the promise of God and in God's power to bring about that promise and fulfill that promise. So that the response was to the test was just unqualified obedience. Next, the author of Hebrews tells us what the magnitude of this test is, the magnitude of this faith. He offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. That word "received" is only used two times in the New Testament. The only other time, Acts 28:7, where Paul is on the island of Malta, and the leader, the chief of the island, welcomes them in. See, this is the picture. As Abraham welcomed the promises, he embraced the promises. Everything hinged on Isaac. He is the only begotten son. Monogenes is the Greek word. It means unique, one of a kind. What is Jesus called? God so loved the world that He gave what? His only begotten Son, monogenes. The unique, one of a kind, irreplaceable. There's none other like Him. None of other Abraham's sons can work to fulfill the promise. Only Isaac will. God told Isaac in Genesis 22:2 that it's through Isaac your descendants will be named. See, this is even emphasized by God, or rather in Genesis 21. This is emphasized by God in Genesis 22. "Take Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love." Just kind of has to rub it in there. Isaac. See, it's one thing to offer, to be asked to be offered one of your children. That's going to be hard enough. But to offer your only, the one upon whom all everything hinges, all the promises hinge. Now, this creates an ethical or moral problem for a lot of people today, doesn't it? What kind of God would command that somebody take the child and murder him and kill him? See, this kind of mentality is exactly what we're commanded not to do. That's testing God, isn't it? It's calling into God. It's questioning God's morality. It's questioning God's kindness. It's questioning God's goodness. It's questioning the very nature and essence and character of God. And it's setting themselves up as though they're morally superior to God, that they hold a superior view of the value of human life more so than God. Besides, it just totally misses the point of what the author of Hebrews is trying to drive home and what the point was in Genesis 22. See, Abraham's got a dilemma here, doesn't he? He's got a real dilemma. Besides his natural affection for Isaac, father for a child, the dilemma is, how are the promises going to be fulfilled? How's that going to happen? I mean, this just makes absolutely no sense, does it? It is just completely counterintuitive. Okay, God, you promised me a child that would, from whom I would receive all the descendants, have heirs as numbers of the stars, that through him would come a kingdom, through him all the people of the earth would be blessed. And you want me to kill him? So you see this conflict between God's promise and God's command? There's no doubt in Abraham's mind that God commanded him to kill Isaac. There's no doubt that God promised him a son and all these other promises that came along in the Abrahamic covenant, that the only way they're going to be fulfilled is through Isaac. How do you reconcile? How do you reconcile the command with the promise? Well, people have the same problem today, don't they? How do you reconcile the God of the Bible with evil in the world? How do you do that? How do you reconcile suffering, especially suffering that's prolonged and just seems to have no purpose and it just won't seem to end in the life of a Christian? How do you reconcile that with the God of the Bible and the promises of God in the Bible? How do we reconcile our personal experiences, circumstances that you might be in or have gone through, with God's Word, with His nature, with what we know about Him? I mean, I see the way God sometimes treats some of His children, and it's like, I wouldn't treat my kids that way. How does God treat His kids that way? How do you reconcile these things? I mean, Abraham's saying, well, listen, if I do this, how's that going to happen? If I do that, how's this going to happen? I just can't seem to reconcile the two. How does he deal with it? How do you deal with those type of dilemmas? This is a choice we ought to make every day, isn't it? You got God's Word, and you got all this other stuff around us that just doesn't seem to harmonize. You see, it's one thing to say we trust God when we're in circumstances that we have no control over. You know, you get massive layoff and you lose a job, but we're going to trust God. Health issues arise where there's devastating illnesses. We can't control that, but we're going to trust God. See, it's one thing to trust God in circumstances under which you have no control. It's another thing when you have the option of avoiding the circumstances and you still trust God, you still obey. When you have the option to obey or not to obey, to avoid what seems like an irreconcilable circumstances. And we can rationalize and justify and try to find a wiggle room. God, you want me to go where? God, you want me to do what? You want me to give up what? If I do this, how's that going to happen? I'm not going to be able to live the life I've been accustomed to living if I do this. So, how does Abraham deal with this? Many people will impose some sort of emotional turmoil and struggle on the part of Abraham here, just like we've read in the Midrash. But the Bible doesn't make any mention of this. There's no moral dilemma with Abraham here. He's not struggling, should I or shouldn't I? What should I do? How are the promises going to be fulfilled if I kill my son? Sure, maybe I'm misunderstood. Maybe I need to be like Jonah and go somewhere else. No. Abraham considered, and what seems to be implied from the text is that Abraham considered the fulfillment of the promise. That was God's problem, not his problem. His problem was to obey, to do what God told him to do, to follow God's Word, His plan, His principles. The consequences of that were totally up to God. It was God's problem to fulfill the promise. It was God's responsibility to reconcile the promise with the commandment. We see this over in Romans 4. This is what Paul seems to point to over in Romans chapter 4 when he's referring to the faith of Abraham. In verse 21, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. See, he was fully assured God was able to perform what he promised. Didn't know how, didn't know when, didn't know the circumstances. God promised, and he's going to do it. Now, in the meantime, God's calling me to kill the very person through whom the fulfillments are going to come. But God has still promised. The promises are still valid. They were unconditional. It's God's responsibility to figure out how He's going to reconcile the promise and the command. And so by faith, He offered Isaac. By faith, He obeyed. He didn't ask God to explain. He said, well, show me how all this is going to work out, God. I don't understand. Explain it to me and then I'll do it. He didn't try to rationalize some kind of disobedience. See, God calls us to trust. Just to trust Him. Trust His Word. Trust His promises. Trust His nature. Trust His character. Who He is. Who's revealed Himself to be. No matter how counterintuitive it may seem to us. He tells us to go. He tells us to follow. Even places that we would never, ever choose to go or to do on our own. Even when it makes absolutely no sense to us. We say no way of anything good coming out of this. But see, Abraham, he understood it was God's responsibility to reconcile the promise and the command. But see, he had a track record to go on, didn't he? He'd already seen the fulfillment of God's promise. He'd seen Sarah, whose womb was dead, give birth to Isaac. So here, Abraham's experienced God's faithfulness. So what reason does he have to doubt or trust Him to doubt His promise for the future fulfillment of His promise? Even though He's calling him to kill the very one through whom the promise is going to come, he understands God is going to fulfill the promise. Why? Because he's already experienced His faithfulness. He's already experienced His trustworthiness. Shouldn't it be the way with us? When can we point to a time when God's ever failed? And we want to worry and fret with each new trial that comes along, as though God can't be trusted in that particular trial, even though He has shown Himself trustworthy in every other event in our life? You see, it's one thing to doubt God when we have no experience. We're not sure whether God's going to be reliable or not. Even when we're unwilling to really take His word for it and just walk completely and totally on the authority of His Word. It's kind of understandable that somebody can have doubts and fears when they're going through testings or trials. But when we've already experienced God's faithfulness, when we've seen it, and then every time something else comes up, we want to worry and fret as though God can't handle this either. Abraham saw God give a son from Sarah. Why should he doubt the rest? The only reason to doubt is we either doubt God's ability, His power, or we doubt His willingness to give it. What did Paul say in Romans 8:31-32? God is for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him give us all things? He's already given us His best. He's already given us the greatest. He's already given us the highest He can possibly give us. Everything else that we might ask Him for or trusting for is infinitely less. Infinitely. It's the dust of the earth. And God has already given us the greatest thing He could ever given us, and we want to doubt whether He's willing to give us lesser things? Why would God, who has already done so much, not continue to do so? Has God never shown Himself faithful before? Has God ever not kept His word? Listen, we're not the first people to struggle with these things. Asaph, the psalmist, Psalm 77, gave vent to these doubts, these fears. Psalm 77, verse 7. says, will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or is He in anger withdrawn His compassion? Where is God in all this? Where is He? Yeah, I cry out day and day and day, night and night and night. My prayers seem to be bouncing off the ceiling. It seems like God just put me on a shelf. What's going on? What's happening? I don't understand. But then He says in verse 10, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. See, it's not God who's changed. It's His perception of God that changed. And the perception of God was being influenced by His circumstances instead of allowing His perception of God, His knowledge of God, to influence the perception of His circumstances. So how does He cure it? Verse 11, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate on all Your work and muse on Your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders, who has made known the strength among the peoples, and who has by Your power redeemed Your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. How did He pull Himself out of this? He remembered. He just remembered all of God's gracious dealings with Him in the past. Where has God ever failed? Where has God ever let us down? Have we ever lacked for anything? It's like Jesus asked the disciples after He sent them out on their first missionary tour without bag or purse or anything. And then when they come back, He said, did you lack for anything? Nope, we didn't lack for anything. No. See, Abraham feared the consequences of disobedience, not the consequences of obedience. He could imagine all sorts of scenarios of what would happen by sacrificing Isaac. There go the promises. All that's gone. I guess God's not trustworthy after all. No. God, Abraham did not allow his circumstances to dictate his trust in God. See, when Abraham left Ur, when he obeyed and left the land of Ur, the land of Chaldeans, he left behind all that was familiar, didn't he? He left behind family. He left behind his livelihood. All Abraham gave up when he left Chaldea was his past. What God is calling him to do is to sacrifice his future. His future. To put everything in His hands. Everything. His future. So this was a future for which God had assumed responsibility for. It was Abraham's duty to trust and obey. God took care of the future. He assumed responsibility. He had bound himself to Abraham with a promise. That's Ezekiel 36. It's not for your sake, Israel, that I'm going to do all this and redeem you and bring you back to myself. It's not for your sake, but it's for my sake. It's because of the promise of the oath I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's bound himself by covenant promise. And Abraham understood this. He understood the nature, the character of God, that God could be trusted. And besides, even if he asked Isaac from him, God's only asking Isaac for what God had already given him. God gave him Isaac. He didn't belong to Abraham, he belonged to God. This is, the author of Hebrews drives this home in verse 18. It was He to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. See, it's right there. This is the only one through whom the promise can be fulfilled. Well, verse 19, the author of Hebrews tells us the reason Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. The reason he was willing to obey God. he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. That word considered, a very interesting word, legizomai. It's where we get the word logic from. See, he considered it. His perception, his belief, his understanding, it was a conviction, a firm conviction that was based on objective facts that he logically put together. It was all based on logical reasoning and understanding of the first of God's promise. God promised. He made a promise. And part of that promise has already been fulfilled in the past through Sarah. So if God has fulfilled that part of the promise, what logical reason, moral reason, do I have to doubt God's fulfillment for the future part? None. It makes no sense logically. It's also logically based on the nature of God and the power of God. God's power. He's able. Dunamai. He has the power. He has the ability to raise people even from the dead. Now, is the author of Hebrews just imputing this knowledge to Abraham? This conviction that God would somehow raise Isaac from the dead, even if he went through and followed through on God's command to sacrifice him? No, this isn't something of guesswork. It's something that's inferred from the account itself in Genesis 22, verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham expected to return to these men with Isaac. He didn't know how. But he knew the promise. He knew the command. He was going to obey the command. He also knew the promise. It was God's problem to reconcile the promise with the command. But he knew he would somehow, some way, return with Isaac. And the only way for him to return with Isaac, if he was actually going to sacrifice him, would have been for God to raise him from the dead. Do we have this kind of conviction of God's faithfulness to His Word? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Then all these other things will be added unto you. Well, how? When? How's that going to come about? I just don't see any way it can happen if I'm spending all my time doing all this seeking Your kingdom, Your righteousness. How are all these other things going to be happening? That's God's problem, right? There's promise after promise after promise in the New Testament. God has always been faithful to His Word. None of us can look back and say, God failed me there. Nobody can. God is able to intervene in our life. See, this is the faith that was needed by the Hebrew Christians, right? This is the faith that will be to the preserving of the soul. This is the faith that alone pleases God. Chapter 10, verse 38, "My righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Abraham could have easily shrunk back. No, not going to go there. I'll go this far with you, God, but I'm not going to go that far. Here's my limit. Here's as far as I'm going to go. No, God calls us to trust Him all the way, even when it makes no sense, when it's completely counterintuitive. This is why we walk by faith, not by sight. If we're sitting here trying to figure out, God calls us to something, and then we're trying to get all our little ducks in a row. I remember I got an email one time from a guy who was probably in his mid-30s, was getting ready to go to Master Seminary, and he emailed all the Master Seminary grads telling of all that he was giving up, his career, his job, he was going to be moving his family out to California, and would you please consider supporting him while he was in California, undergoing seminary. So he's trying to get all his little ducks in a row, everything lined up there, so that so that he wouldn't really have to trust God for all this. He could be set. He could be fine. He could have all his finances, all straight, everything before he goes. And yes, we want to do our best. We want to plan and foresee all that we can foresee and make contingencies for that. But it's all worthless for the most part. And this one, I emailed him back. I said, listen, you can go out to California with all your ducks in a row and God's just going to wipe it all away. He will strip it all away. I've known people who have gone there with nothing, and I've known people who have gone with a bank account full of money, and they all wind up in the same place. God will take it all away. So you have nothing to depend upon but Him and Him alone. Because God will not have us trust anything but Him. He will not share His glory with another. You can't serve two masters. So Abraham had this conviction that he was able to raise Isaac, men even from the dead. See, this is the faith we need. These Hebrew Christians were facing some tough times. There was plenty of opportunity to shrink back, to get pragmatic. They just had to persevere, even when it made no sense. And then the author of Hebrews tells us, from which he also received him back as a type. From which, what's that? The dead. He received Isaac back as a type. That word receive, that received back, komizo, just means he got him back. He got back what was previously his. God had given him Isaac. Abraham gave Isaac, offered him up. God gave him back. See, not the way it is with God. God calls us to give up something. He'll call us, tell us to walk away from something. He gives it all back. He gives it all back in ways we can never even imagine. Ways that are infinitely more rich than what we ever gave up. Infinitely more. It might not be material things, but it will be a deeper trust in Him, a deeper walk in Him, a deeper knowledge of God. See, we'll pray, God, let me know You better. God, let me understand You better. God, let me love You better. Let me trust You better. And then it'll bring the circumstances in our life to where we have to do that. And it's like, whoa, this isn't what I've asked for. See, it's not so much God's willingness or unwillingness to give us what we ask for, it's that we're not able to receive what we ask for until God prepares us to receive it. And what He has to give is so much richer. Let's think how much more dear Isaac was to Abraham after that. He was doubly gifted to Abraham by God. He received him back. He got him back as a type. Literally, the word is parabole, where we get the word parable from. He's had it gotten back as a symbol. Well, he's a symbol of what? A type of what? Well, early Christians, a lot of commentators today say, well, Isaac was a type of Jesus. Well, and there may be some validity to that. They'll point to the wood being put on Isaac's back and being carried to the hill, to the mountain, to be sacrificed. The thing is, Isaac was spared, wasn't he? Isaac wasn't sacrificed. If there's a type of Jesus in the story, it's the ram. The ram is the substitutionary sacrifice. Remember what Abraham told Isaac? Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? The Lord will provide a sacrifice. And He did. And He does. See, no one stopped God's hand. There was no one to say, stop God, don't do it. God did sacrifice His own Son. So He got Him back as a type. Type of what? Well, it foreshadows the resurrection of believers. We're back from the dead. He received Him back as a type. He received him back from the dead. Isaac was as good as dead in the mind of Abraham. But he got him back. He who believes in me while he lives, he shall never die. See, we have eternal life. We have the resurrection, the promise, the hope of the resurrection. We have God's promises. He's given us His Son. So if He's given us all this already, God gave Abraham a son. God's given us a son. His Son. And if He's given him that, what else will He not give us? The only reason He doesn't give us is because either we're not able to receive it, He's got to prepare us to receive it, which we rejoice in, because what does that mean? That means God's conforming us more to the image of Christ. He's pruning us. He's taking away all the things that would hinder us from a closer, deeper, more intimate walk and knowledge of Him. And we should be willing to part with that stuff in a heartbeat if it brings us closer to God. Because what greater treasure can we have than that? So, as the author of Hebrews wraps up this example of Abraham with his faith. Yeah, it's an example of acting on nothing other than the promise of God, even when that promise makes no sense, or when the action makes no sense, completely counterintuitive, totally contrary to our circumstances, even what seems to be contrary to what we think God is promising. And this is the faith that pleases God. And without this faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, this kind of God, and a rewarder of those who seek Him. He rewarded Abraham with a deeper, greater, more infinite knowledge of Himself. Just as He did Job. Job's circumstances made no sense. No sense. But when He came through it, "Before I heard and knew you with the hearing of the ear, now I see you. I see you. I understand you. I know you better." And that's what we should long for. Well,